The Bible reading today comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to pray a prayer that is a very common Anglican prayer about the Scriptures. Blessed Lord, you have given us all Holy Scripture for our learning. Grant that we may so read it, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I used that collect intentionally, because what it says is, "Blessed Lord, you have given us all Holy Scripture for our learning." And as you know, if you've been here before, but I'm going to say it again, that I have challenged myself to take the readings that are set for the different Sundays, the Gospel readings, and to see what God has to tell us in those readings about Jesus in particular. And obviously that bounces back to us because it tells us a lot about ourselves as well. This is not a passage I ever remember preaching on before. Only Luke records this particular passage. But I did hear the second half of it preached on at the consecration of a new bishop in South Carolina in the States last week. And it was preached on, the bit about the tree, that God tries to do everything he can to make fruitful. And he preached on it in a real Southern Baptist kind of style in South Carolina. So if I get Southern Baptist when it comes to the end, you know to shout out, "Hallelujah!" Right? They don't do that in the Church of Ireland either, but I'm sure Germans and Irish people are similar. Do you not shout out "Hallelujah"? No, not very often, unless you're told. Right, unless you're told, and we might even try it at some point, you never know. I begin again by repeating something that I've said before, and that is that we are inclined to streamline Jesus. We're inclined to, in computer photographic terms, airbrush out some of the bits at the edges that we find hard to understand or that really would destroy our personal image of Jesus that we have in our own minds. And when we're talking, as we are today, about the judgment and mercy of Jesus, we're talking in terms, I have to say, that many Christians of a more liberal disposition don't really understand in the way that people of a more evangelical position understand. That's my view, at least. That we can get rather smoochy talking about love, love, love all the time, as though judgment is not love and mercy is not love. And we can incline to imagine, and I think this has been true in the West, and what is happening at the moment between Russia and Ukraine is a call to us all to realize that it is not true to imagine that everything about the world is beautiful, that everything about the world is just, and that pandemics and wars happen no more. When our Church of Ireland prayer book was revised, they took out the prayer. I was the chair of the committee, but it was the editor who did it, I have to say. Took out an old prayer about pandemics and an old prayer about wars, and they probably weren't the best of prayers, but it left the prayer book with no prayers for times like that. And the reason was quite simple, that at the turn of the century, we thought a lot of that was in the past, certainly in the West. And we have discovered that that is not true, that we live in a fallen world, and that in that fallen world, things like wars, pandemics, natural disasters, all sorts of things like that happen. Now, sometimes, of course, for evangelical Christians, we can like talking about the judgment of God too much. That film Belfast that came out recently, directed by Kenneth Branagh, is a very good film about Belfast, but it's got the most awful, awful, awful preacher in it. The kind of preacher that I never really quite met. I met people who were a little bit, you know, along that line, who thumped the pulpit, proclaimed the wrath of God, hellfire, and had everybody frightened out of their wits, and never seemed to smile. That's the other side of it. And some of it is seen in that line which people sometimes find difficult in the hymn, In Christ Alone, and the wrath of God is satisfied. For some people, that is something to raise your hands to. Say, thank you, Lord, that you have taken all of your righteous anger on yourself in Christ on the cross. And for other people, they think it is the most awful line, because they think we're talking about a God who is furious, who loses his temper, and they want to change it to the love of God is magnified. But to me, the two things say the same thing. Now, in this reading, let's walk through it first. We find two incidents in the first verses. First of all, the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. An incident which must have taken place in the temple in Jerusalem, because that's where sacrifices took place. And they were telling Jesus about this incident, so I presume that he hadn't yet heard of this particular incident. An incident of cruelty, an incident to do with human sinfulness and control and power and all those things, I imagine. And then the second one, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Also close to the temple, the place of ritual purification. Some of you will have been in Jerusalem and will have been to the Pool of Siloam at the very bottom, one of the lowest points, if not the lowest point in Jerusalem, the place where people were cleansed on their journey up to the temple. And an accident happens, or else the tower wasn't built properly, one or other. An accident happens, and this tower falls and kills 18 people. I'm going to use three phrases to try to get this reading together, and I'm not sure that any of them quite works, but let's try them and see. First of all, judgment is not judgmental. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Judgment, the kind of judgment which Jesus talks about, is not judgmental. Harold S. Kushner wrote some time ago, he was a Jewish rabbi in the United States, wrote a book that people pick up in airports. And it was called, like most of those books which people pick up in airports that had one good idea, it was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the problem is that clearly some people were assuming that because bad things had happened to these Galileans in the temple and bad things had happened to these 18 at the Pool of Siloam, that they must have done something to deserve it. That is an appalling thing to do. I want to say that Jesus says that is an appalling thing to do. To put the weight on people who have suffered pain and disaster, of thinking even for a moment that that pain and disaster may have come upon them because of something they did. And it is something that you sometimes hear Christians doing, and we have to be very, very careful about it indeed. During the week, we had a little crisis. It's only a little crisis in comparison to the crises in the world. And it was in a cafe in an area in Belfast called the Titanic Quarter, where they built the ship, the Titanic. And it's a cafe I'm on the board of. And we discovered it's in a meanwhile lease area. So the people who own the area give this for as a cafe free. And it's got big pipes running across it from flats above. And there was a flood in the cafe. It's been around, it's just celebrating its 10th anniversary. It's a Christian-based cafe in this new Titanic Quarter area in Belfast. Now, I do not assume for a moment that that happened because somebody did something that was wrong. I assume that it happened because the plumbing wasn't right. That's the most natural assumption. So there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, when a disaster happens, when things go wrong, sometimes people are inclined to point a finger and say, They did this. They did that. They must have committed some sin. And of course, there are some religions who believe that, but it is not Christianity. And equally, when things go right for us, we have to be careful too, because we all love a good testimony about how God has healed us, how God has delivered us from disaster, how God has sent a bullet in a different direction and things like that. And I'm not denying that that ever happens, but I'm simply saying, what about all the people who were not delivered from sickness, who trusted in Christ? What about all the other people whom the bullets or the bombs did hit who trusted in Christ? How does that make them feel if God has only protected us? So we need to be very, very careful that we don't use situations where disaster has come upon people to create a judgmental spirit that we are somehow better than they are. And Jesus counters the theys. Do you think that these, or do you think that they? Jesus counters them with four alls in chapter 13, the first few verses. Chapter 2, all the other Galileans. Then chapter verse 3, all likewise perish. Then verse 4, all the others who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 5, all likewise perish. In other words, we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. The world is fallen in every aspect. Humanity is fallen in every aspect. It doesn't mean that everything we do is wrong. Don't get me wrong about that. But every aspect of our being, our nations, our relationships, our creation, God's creation, everything has a stamp of fallenness on it. And there are disasters and difficult times that happen and can happen to any one of us, as I imagine all of us know. The second part of this reading is a parable. It's about a fig tree. And it's a very interesting fig tree because it's planted in a vineyard. And he told this parable, a man has a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now, that immediately says to people at Jesus' time, Israel, because both the image of a vine and the image of a fig tree is used of Israel. And the man says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years I have come now seeking for fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. And then he comes with his words of judgment. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Then that's followed by the vine dresser's words of mercy in verse 8. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Liz and I are greatly blessed with what we consider a large garden. It's about 3/4 of an acre, and we try growing all sorts of things. And we have a fig. And it's in a big pot, which I think you're supposed to put figs in. And it has borne a little bit of fruit, but only a very small amount. Now, I'm beginning to wonder if the answer is to put a good dose of manure around it, dig around it, give it a bit more space, let it breathe a little bit more. And thankfully, we have a son-in-law who lives on a farm, and we can get loads of manure at any time. And we do. But what happens here is the inclination is to destroy the fig tree, and there is a time when Jesus did destroy a fig tree. The inclination is to destroy a fig tree, but the vine dresser asks that we give it one more go. Just one more go. Let's see, Lord, if we can do anything with this fig tree that will make it bear fruit. Let's see if there is anything that can be done with God's people, Israel, that would make them bear the fruit that they're supposed to bear. Let's see if God can do with his church, given one more go, the kind of nurturing, the kind of nourishing, the kind of kick-starting, I'm going to call it, that would make us bear the kind of fruits by which we are intended to be known. Now, this is no criticism of you here in Leipzig. I see lots of fruit in this church, but it is absolutely true that there are many churches, I've seen lots of them, whose In Revelation terms, their lampstand or their candlestick will be removed very, very quickly unless they begin to bear fruit. Now, there are a few points here. Number one, God is looking for fruitfulness in his people. Fruitfulness is not an optional extra. Fruitfulness is not, it's not good enough to look at the tree and say, well, aren't those lovely leaves? Those fig trees are lovely and God used them in the Garden of Eden. They're very handy. It's not enough to say that. The fig tree was meant to bear fruit. The fig tree is meant to give us figs to enjoy, if you enjoy figs. And if it doesn't, it's not doing its job. God is looking for fruitfulness in his people, not just being in church, not just claiming to follow Jesus, but having lives that bear fruit for the kingdom. Secondly, God notices unfruitfulness. And there is a judgment which is going to come on unfruitfulness. It's not going to go on forever. In our garden, Liz always said, just leave that wee thing there, leave this, it'll maybe be all right, it'll maybe come round. And I want to pull it up, so I'm kind of the judgmental one, she's the nurturing, caring one who wants to give it another chance. God notices unfruitfulness. God does not want unfruitfulness among his people. He doesn't miss the fact that much of his church is unfruitful today. But thirdly, and this is where the Southern Baptists got really excited, God will do everything to make his church fruitful. He will do everything to make you and me fruitful. He's not going to leave us where we are. We can't at times make ourselves fruitful, perhaps. But God is going to create an environment around us which will make us as fruitful as we can possibly be. Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and dig around it and dig around it and give it more space for its roots or whatever it may be until I put on lots of good old horse manure or whatever it was in those days. And those are the things that can give it an environment in which to be fruitful. God is merciful. And he wants to see even an unfruitful person, an unfruitful church, an unfruitful Israel bearing new fruit. And the last bit about that part is, but his long-suffering mercy should not be taken as meaning that the judgment will never come. There will be a time, there will be a day when the judgment comes. There will be a time, even with a God who is patient, when we will be held to account for what we are, what we do, and we will need the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. That my first ever experience of being in a church that I remember was in a little mission hall. I don't know whether you know what a mission hall is. It's just a little tin hall where people used to gather and the gospel was preached. And I remember my mother taking me to this little mission hall. And I remember them singing a hymn that I've never heard sung, maybe once or twice in that same place, but since. It's one of those old gospel hymns, and it puts it like this. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry be just too late. Be in time. I want to pray that the Lord would so till around me and around us, around his people, around unfruitful parts of his church, that every opportunity in his patience would be given in this time for us to begin to bear more fruit. Third and last point. Repentance is the glue which holds judgment and mercy together. Did you notice the phrase that comes twice that kind of is almost the focus of this passage? Verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The wonder of God's mercy is repentance. Repentance is made available to us. Repentance is called out in us, in his people, and it's called out both by the judgment of God and the fact that we will have to face our Maker and that our lives will be laid bare before him. It's called out because God is a God who will judge and has the right to judge, and in the end of the day is the only one who can make a perfect judgment. And we do not want to stand before him unprepared. We do not want to stand before him without knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and being clothed in him. But it is called out also repentance by the mercy of God. By the mercy of God. The first Sunday I was here, in the Sunday evening, I told people how I'd come to faith. Really through a revelation of the mercy of God and the love of God for me. Through a sudden understanding at a boys' camp at the age of 15 that Jesus had died for me. And if Jesus loved me so much that he died for me, what other response was there that I could give other than giving my life to him? At the very point where God could have given up, his mercy takes over. At the very point at which God might have determined that this tree was going to be of no use whatsoever, he came in with his love and his mercy and attended to it. It became his again. He gave his energy. He gave his nourishment. He brought his hope to bear on something which may have seemed hopeless. Repentance means changing our mind. It means turning and going in a different direction. And whether God calls repentance out of us through a sense of the coming judgment, church I grew up in Belfast, was on a trolley bus route. I don't know whether you ever had trolley buses in Leipzig, but they were kind of trams but with no rails. And I remember once or twice people saying, what would happen if you walked out of this service and were hit by a trolley bus? They seemed to be particularly fierce. But there was a kind of sense that I must be ready for the day of judgment. And that is true. But in the end of the day, on its own, judgment will not call people to Christ. In the end of the day, it's judgment and mercy coming together. The knowledge that the God who has every right to judge every one of us and every single person here on earth and every single church does not just bring a message of judgment, but brings a message of hope and of love and of mercy. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And Lord, we simply recognize we do live in a fallen world where bad things happen even to good people. And that your Son uses those illustrations to remind us how suddenly things can go wrong for all of us. And we bring before you, Lord, areas of unfruitfulness in our lives. We ask for your loving tilling and feeding of the plant that is me, the plant of this church, so that fruit will come in the new season. And we pray, Lord, that we would always in gratitude come to you, our judge and our merciful Redeemer, with hearts that turn towards you, that receive your love and mercy, and that make us ready to face the day of judgment. In and through Jesus Christ our Lord.